today is actually the first time that I'm teaching without my one-year-old baby here. And quite the rough start the past about year and a half. The first night that we started Bible study, I think this was three studies ago, or but anyways, I was pregnant and I was very, very sick my entire pregnancy. I threw up every single day. And the night that Bible study started, I had left work to go to the doctor, and I was on my third prescription to try and find a medication that would help me to not be so sick. Came home, took that, and it knocked me out. And I woke up, I think, at 8 o'clock at night, and I was a small group leader. And it was the first night of Bible study. And I had all these text messages, and Whitney Hughes, who I think is here today, is Whitney. Whitney, thank you. I still am so thankful, but Whitney took over graciously, and I was out. So it helped, but I missed that first night of Bible study. And then last year when we started, my baby was 5 weeks old, and I was still nursing her, and I got up here to teach, and I looked down, and I had my house slippers on, and hadn't noticed. No one told me, and so I think I'm dressed today. I think that I'm ready, but I do want to recognize, I know Summer made a post on our Facebook page yesterday for all the moms. I know how hard it is to get yourself ready, to get your child ready, and young children, and get out the door and come here. And we all come from all walks of life. And so I just want to say, whatever brought you in today, thank you for being here. It's such a joy to study the scripture together. I know it can't be easy, but what a gift it is that we can gather together. So let's pick up where we last started. So last week, when we left off, Abram had traveled to Egypt with Sarah, pretending that he was his sister. And that caused some issues. He wasn't supposed to go, but he did. God rebuked him. God intervened to bring them back. But when he did come back, he brought back what? He brought back all of these possessions and wealth with him. And what did that cause? It caused division between him and Lot and their herdsmen, that the land couldn't support both of them. So what did they have to do? They had to separate. And Abraham gave Lot the choice and said, I'm going to let you choose the land that you want. And Lot looked around and he chose the land toward Sodom. He saw that it was well watered and pleasing to the eye. That's where he chose, and Abraham went in the opposite direction. And so this week we pick up with a war. And in Genesis chapter 14, 1 through 11, we hear an extensive account of a war that's gone on. And guess what? Lot has been taken captive. So let's look down at verse 11 and pick up where we left off. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions and went away. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went away. So did you talk about this in your homework? Did you notice the difference in location between where we last found Lot and where he is now? Where was he prior to this chapter? The text said that he had pitched his tent towards Sodom, but now, when we're reading this account of this war and he's been taken captive, he's dwelling in Sodom. So Lot, it seems that there has been a progression closer and closer and closer to Sodom until now he is full-blown dwelling and living in the city. And Sodom had a reputation. It was well known that it was a city of wickedness. So how did Lot inch closer and closer to the city? Number one on your handout, Lot went from living toward Sodom to dwelling in Sodom, inching closer and closer to wickedness. And we know this too well about our own hearts, that we cannot just look at sin and entertain it and think that it will not affect us. This is not the first time that we've seen this example in Scripture. If we go back to Genesis 3 in the garden, when Eve sees the apple, it starts with her eyes, that she sees that apple is pleasing. She sees it, she desires it, she wants it, she takes it, and she spread the consequences. And many of you were here in our James study where we talked about that we see something, we want it, we desire it, we spread the consequences. So this is a warning to us that we have to flee from sin. Otherwise, we will be like Lot. We are Lot. Where we look upon sin and wickedness and we think, I can have this under control. I can control this. That I'm just going to entertain a little bit. Well, I want this certain thing. I'm just going to inch a little bit closer. And I'm going to inch a little bit more closer. Until what happens? Until all of a sudden we realize that we are dwelling in a place that we never thought we would be in. And that's where we find Lot, taken captive by the enemy, with death sure to come in the middle of this war. And this war that has gone on, it's very confusing in verses 1 through 11, but this war that has gone on was actually very common in ancient political times because you didn't just have kings of nations, you had kings of cities. So imagine there being a king of Huntsville, a king of the Woodlands, a king of Conroe, a king of Houston, a king of Galveston. So warfare was very common. And what happened was that you had these certain group of kings that had been paying a tax to King Chedorlaomer. I think that's how you pronounce his name. I'm not quite sure. But they were paying a tax to him, and they decided that they had had enough. So these five kings rebel against these four eastern kings. And in the process, Lot is taken up and taken captive. And what must Lot have been thinking as he's abducted out of Sodom? What would you be thinking? Fear? Regret? I thought that this would turn out well for me. Why did I inch closer and closer? Why did I move here thinking that it would go well to me? And in Proverbs, the text warns us that there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. James warns us in the New Testament about seeking wisdom without seeking God. So I want you to turn to me to James 4:13. You have your Bible, James 4:13 through 17. Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to a certain town and we will stay there for a year. We will do business there and we will make a profit. How do you know what your life will be after tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It is here a little while and then it is gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. Remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. And we see that Lot, in his decision to move towards Sodom, he did not seek the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord the closer and closer and closer he got to Sodom until all of a sudden, he has found himself dwelling in a place that he cannot get out of. He's been taken captive. And what must he might be thinking? Death. Death is surely to come. God, please rescue me. I thought I had this under control. So Genesis 14:13. Then the one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram, and when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus, and he brought back all of the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So in this section, did you notice what Abram used his military might for? God has promised him that he will make him a great nation. God has promised him that I will give you this land. Yet Abram doesn't use violence or military might to take control of the land. But what does he use his military might for? For the rescue of Lot, his nephew and his kinsmen. Abram is faithful to wait that God will give him the land and that he won't use any form of military strength to try and take control of the situation himself. Do you see the contrast between Lot, who wants control over his own life, and Abram, who releases all control and continually and faithfully trusts in the Lord. So Lot has been taken captive, and the number in the text, 318 men from his own household. When we pause and think about a war, how does that measure up between 318 men from Abram's household and four eastern kings who just defeated an army that outnumbered them, 4-5? So surely the Lord is with Abram just as he has promised. It's powerful to read that and think, wow, Abram has the hand of God on him. So Abram rallies his army. He goes and gets Lot, rescues him, and brings him back. Abram initiates the pursuit, and he courageously and boldly goes after his nephew to rescue him from captivity and bring him back into his household. Who does this sound like to you? Abram not once in the text paused and said, the cost is too high. I might lose my own life. My men might lose their life. It's too expensive. It's too much for one person. But we don't see that from him. He immediately gathers his army when he hears that his nephew has been captured, and he goes in pursuit after one. Matthew 18:12-14. Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that led astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices more than the 99 who never went astray. So is it not the will of my Father who is in heaven that none of these little ones should perish? So at great cost to himself, Abram rescues Lot, who has put himself in danger. So number two on your handout, Lot has followed where his eyes led him. He idolized what his eyes saw. He thought earlier that choosing a land that was well watered would go well for him, like we read in James, that he would make a profit, that it would end up well. And back in ancient times, water was gold. If you could live by water, that surely meant prosperity and wealth for you. And so that's why Lot chose where he did. But as we see, he inched closer and closer for other reasons. He was tempted. He saw a culture that enticed him. He thought he had a level of control, until at one point we knew that he needed complete and utter rescue. The difference between Abram and Lot is that Lot counted the cost, and yet he got closer and closer to wickedness and danger. Abraham, by contrast, does not count the cost, puts his own life at risk to go and rescue the one who has been led astray. And we can find ourselves in the story of Lot. Sometimes it's easy for us to look at Scripture and see ourselves as the good guys. We look at the Pharisees and say, oh, I would never be like the Pharisees, or I would never be like Lot, so wicked. But we are Lot. We have been like Lot, where we know what sin is, we know what's dangerous for us, and we convince ourselves that we have a level of control over the things that tempt us. And it might be something very big and obvious, or it might just be something in our heart, where our heart is raising up that red flag saying, caution, don't move forward, turn around and flee. So what can that be for us? Bitterness, unforgiveness, the temptation of getting together with a girlfriend or a sister, talking about a family member, little things that we know that Christ has called us away from, but that we give into, and we give into, and give into a little more, until eventually we're not Christ-like at all. But we are Lot, in need of rescue from Christ. This is what Christ does to us, setting the prisoner free. And for us, the good news is that the rescue has already come. That's the grace to us, that we realize that in our sin, we have already been rescued. We just have to submit ourselves to the Lord and have the faith to believe it. So following Abram's victory, he returns with Lot in a large amount of plunder. And in his return, he is met by two kings, the king of Sodom, and then a king named Melchizedek, king of Salem. So how many of you had questions about Melchizedek in your homework? We're given about this much of information from him in Genesis. Not much, but what's so interesting is that David prophesies about him in the Psalms. Hebrews talks about him. So we're going to spend a little time talking about who is this Melchizedek. So let's look at verse number 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This is after he's meeting him from returning. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. That's our verses about him. So we aren't told much about Melchizedek, but he is believed to be a prefigure of Christ. Not Christ himself. He was a real king who ruled and reigned, but there are many metaphors to Christ. And so on your handout, we're going to work through these together. First of all, his name is a literal translation of righteousness. His name means righteousness. So he is a king of righteousness. And then if you look at his location, king of Salem, that's the original Jerusalem. It's believed to be the original Jerusalem. And the translation for that is peace. So Melchizedek is both a king of righteousness and a king of peace. Who are you already thinking of as you hear this? Christ. Melchizedek is priest of God Most High, and what does a priest do? He's our interceder between God and man. What's interesting about Melchizedek is that we have no verses outside of this small text about his life, about his origin. So Melchizedek has no genealogy, no beginning, and no end. Another metaphor to Christ. Melchizedek blesses Abraham with bread and wine. Melchizedek declares God has authority over the heavens and the earth. And remember, when Abram is a foreigner in this land, and he's surrounded by pagan culture. So the fact that Melchizedek, this unknown priest, is going to publicly declare that God has the authority over heaven and earth is contrary to what the pagan culture around them believes. Melchizedek blesses God and declares his sovereignty over man when he said, "God is the one who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Proverbs 21:1 tells us, "A king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatever he wills." Melchizedek, who is this priest of God, an interceder between God and man, already knows this. It's a beautiful metaphor to Christ. God is in control of all things. He's a king of righteousness, a king of priests. He blesses God as authority over heavens and the earth. He has sovereignty over man. Later, kings in Jerusalem are admonished to resemble him. And even David prophesies that Jesus himself will come from the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110:4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So David is writing this prophecy about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's coming in the order of Melchizedek. And why? Because perfection cannot be obtained through the law, the Levitical priesthood. And what's interesting is in this point, when we're introduced to Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood doesn't even exist yet. Comes through the line of Levi. So again, where has this priest come from who's interceder between God and man? The king who has no beginning and no end. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is from the royal line of David as belonging to the order of Melchizedek, and therefore Jesus is superior to the Levitical priest. Hebrews 7:11 through 15, Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood and under the people who had received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there also is necessarily a change in law. For the one of whom these things is spoken belonged to another tribe. From no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, who was descended from Judah and in connection with the tribe Moses, said nothing about the priest. And this becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, but not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So what Hebrews is saying is that if the Levitical priesthood had been a perfect system, there would have been no need to have a change to it. But perfection cannot be obtained through the law. So our righteousness comes through Christ. Through is a new direction through the law. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is, by the order of Melchizedek, a king of peace, a king of righteousness, ruling with authority and blessing God the Father. So Abraham is hearing as Melchizedek speaks and affirms him by giving him a tithe, which is just saying, what you are saying is trustworthy and true, and I will publicly affirm this. Now, by contrast, the king of Sodom, remember, there's two kings present here. So we heard from Melchizedek, and now by contrast, the king of Sodom is going to offer him something different. The king of Sodom comes to Abram and says, I will offer you everything. I'll offer you all the spoils. I just want to keep the people to myself. But I'll offer you all of the worldly possessions. How tempting must that have been for Abraham, a foreigner in this land, who right now is just waiting on God to do what he said he will do, waiting to have children, waiting to become a great nation, waiting to have land to possess. How tempting. So the king of Sodom is presenting this option to him, saying, I can make you great. Here, take what I have. But Abram responds back to the king of Sodom and says, I will not take anything. I have made a solemn oath to the Lord that I will trust in him to make me a great nation, so that no one can look at me and say, man has made me great. What an example for us to follow. It reminds me of the temptation of Christ in the desert when Satan comes to Christ himself, offering him everything that the world could possibly give him in return for his worship. And what does Christ say? No. God's kingdom is far better than everything that the world could possibly give me. Jesus is the greater Abram and the greater Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the better choice to Abram, righteousness, peace, and blessing, whereas the king of Sodom offers and represents the worst of humanity. So number five on your handout, the king of Sodom represents the worst of sinful nature, luring us with the lie that the world can give us everything we need apart from God. And that's just not true. Something that I think this is really cool, I think it's worth noting, is in verse 22, Abram says to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand, when he said he made a solemn oath, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abram, in that text, inserts a new word, Lord. So in our Bible, it's all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps, Lord, which means Yahweh. So in Hebrew, the common name for God was El, E-L. And then the attribute after it was Elon. So in Hebrew, they would say God Most High, El Elon. But Abram does something really interesting. When he's publicly speaking in front of both Melchizedek, who's a believer, and then the king of Sodom, who is not, he defines who God really is. He inserts Yahweh, the holy name for the Lord, in front of the common name for God. So in our translation, it says, the Lord God Most High, whereas when they speak, they say, God Most High. Abraham is doing this specifically so that there is no confusion that Yahweh and El Elan, the common word for God, are one and the same. So he's publicly declaring Yahweh is the Lord. And it makes me think, do we do the same? Are we that specific when we speak of the Lord? When we say that we're praying for someone, or are we fearful? Are we fearful of being too generic? Or are we very specific that Jesus Christ is King in our culture who says something very different? So I felt like that was interesting and worth noting. So chapter 15, we enter into this covenant between Abram and God. Now, when you read this, I'm sure it was confusing, and honestly, it is confusing, because in order for us to understand what it meant to them, what it means to us, we have to understand what it first meant to them. So we're going to walk through that together. It's actually a really powerful cultural ceremony that's happening. Okay, so let's start at the beginning of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, Oh Lord, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And the Lord said, Behold, you have given me, and Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. This is a beautiful text. The Lord already knows Abram's fears. He's just like us. He's fearful. God has given him these promises, but there's this season of long waiting. So he doesn't have children yet, and he's speaking of his biggest fears. I don't have children. I don't have offspring or land to dwell in. So the Lord graciously addresses his fears, and then he gives him a beautiful sign, taking him outside, saying, Look up. So we have to remember that at this time, Abram does not have scripture to go back to rely on the promises of God like you and I do. So God gives him a powerful visual by taking him outside and showing him the stars so that every time Abram looks up, he can remember the words of the Lord in hope and trust and believe in God's promises. Verse number 6, and Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteous. This verse is quoted 4 times in the New Testament, and it's so profound. First of all, the word believe that's used here, the Hebrew translation, is not just a one-time belief, it's a cumulative belief. Remember when God called Abram out of Ur, Abram believes. He immediately goes and follows the Lord. So Abram is being counted as righteous for his continual belief in the Lord, in his faith in the Lord, that God will do what he says he will do. Has Abram trusted perfectly in the Lord? No, but have we? We can't possibly trust perfectly in him, but he sets such an amazing example to us of what it looks to pursue after the Lord in bold faith. Now, up until this point in the Old Testament, people were counted righteous through their obedience. And so what we read right here is a shift, that you are counted righteous by your faith. Not by your obedience, not by your acts, but you're counted righteous by faith alone. So we look at Christ, and everyone who comes before Christ is counted righteous looking forward. Anyone coming after Christ, you are counted righteous by looking back at the cross, so that all of us, whether we are pre-Christ or post-Christ, are saved by faith alone. Number 6 on your handout, we are all saved by faith alone. Whether we are pre-Christ or post-Christ, faith alone is the source of our salvation, and faith alone is what gives us righteousness before God. Faith through Christ. And the Lord continues speaking in verse 7. He says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And then Abram says, But, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So Abram is longing for reassurance here, which I think we would be in the exact same situation, saying, God, you've given me all these promises, but how am I to know that this will happen? I just came out of a war with a foreigner amongst this land with all of these powerful kings around me, and you're going to give me this land? How? And so then it's at this point that God does a powerful, powerful cultural ceremony with him, And the ceremony, let's not be confused, it's about his promise to give him the land. So culturally, in this time, when people entered into a contract or an agreement, they would have this ceremony called the cutting of the covenant. And what they would do is they would sacrifice these animals, and they would lay each half of the animal in a line parallel from each other. And what they would do was that each party in their agreement would state what their agreement was or what they were going to uphold to, and then they would walk through the open flesh of the animals, signifying that if I break my word, I am bringing a curse upon myself to be as the animals are on the ground, flesh torn open, as good as dead. And then the other party would do the same, and they would walk through, and that was kind of their way of having a legal binding contract with each other. So culturally, this was common, and it's referenced in the book of Jeremiah as well. And so that's the foundation for what's about to happen. So Abram himself, when the Lord initiates his covenant, knows the meaning behind it. So as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram. So did you notice the time of the day? When is this happening? As the sun was going down. So I want you to pause and think, what has Abram done all day? All day, Abram has waited, more waiting, first of all, for the covenant ceremony to begin. But all day, Abram has done nothing but cut flesh open. He has done nothing but make the sacrifice, splitting the flesh open and seeing the shedding of blood. Can you already see where this is going in our walk with the Lord? Right before the ceremony begins, the text also tells us that Abram has spent the day chasing away the birds of prey. Now, this whole ceremony is incredibly metaphorical and very powerful. And what some scholars believe is that the birds of prey that are coming down on the flesh that's torn open is also a symbol for the affliction that the Israelites will face from the Egyptians, the continual affliction upon God's people. But ultimately, they will not prevail. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for you, Abram, you will go to your father's house in peace, and you will be buried in a good age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God begins to speak to Abram, and what did you notice that he promises him? More waiting. His life is marked by continual waiting, the promise of God in a season of waiting for it to come to fruition. So in this covenant ceremony, God just told Abram, going to your father's house was a phrase for you will die. And so God has literally just told Abram, you will not see the fruition of these promises in your life. You will die an old man. You will die in peace. Your descendants will be enslaved for 400 years, and they'll be afflicted. But after that, they will be delivered, and they will come out with great possessions. And God is saying, know this for certain. And God also says something interesting at the end. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, revealing to us that God is long-suffering with our salvation. He's patient. God is sovereign. Melchizedek just told us God is sovereign over the heavens and the earth. He's sovereign over warfare. He's sovereign over man. Yet God in his sovereignty is a just God. And a just God gives ample time to come to him. He knows that the Amorites will not respond. But does that keep the Lord from giving them 400 years to turn? He's patient. He's patient with our salvation. He's incredibly gracious. Jesus, likewise, has has the same disposition towards us. God is not too fast and not too slow, so that no man is without excuse. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Don't miss this. Who walks through the covenant alone? In a time where culturally this ceremony was so well known to them and both parties would act, Abram is just a participant. He has no role in upholding and agreeing to the covenant. God walks through alone, saying that he alone can keep the end of the deal. God alone can hold to the terms of this covenant. The original audience who was hearing this for the first time, I imagine that at this point they would have had chills cover their entire body, because remember, where are they right now? They're in the desert wandering around for 40 years, and what are they being led by? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And these two elements that pass through this open flesh is smoke and fire. And so at this point, I would imagine that the original audience who is hearing this for the first time is saying, surely the presence of God is with us. That this was all written about beforehand. That we are in the middle of God's plan for us. That God can be trusted. So God himself initiates the covenant. Abram's only role is the cutting of flesh and shed blood. Just like you and I. All that we bring to God is our sin and contributing to the death of Jesus on the cross. Yet God himself and his covenant of salvation with you and I has already paid that penalty, because we cannot uphold our end of the deal. It's impossible for us. So God walks through alone telling us, I will split open my own flesh. I will shed my own blood. You cannot default from the covenant of salvation that I've given you. There is nothing that you can do to lose when I have called you my child. And when you do sin against me, I will sacrifice myself. Powerful. So Abram can do nothing to uphold the covenant, break the covenant, or ruin his terms. So number 8 on your handout, God will initiate and uphold his promise. And for those of us who are saved, nothing can change that. We are like Lot, where we pursue sin. We think we have a level of control, and we think we can only go so far before it completely captivates us, and we can't. We're in daily need of rescue, but we're forever sealed with the covenant with Christ. There is nothing that you and I can do to make God turn back on his word. And when we are not found faithful to God, he splits open his own flesh and sheds his own blood, showing us that Christ, through the promises of Abraham and all the nations will be blessed, gives us Christ. So Christ is our exceedingly great reward. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you today, Lord, that you just showed us more clearly, Lord, that you are the one who sets us free. You set the captive free, Lord. You rescue us when we don't deserve it. You initiate a pursuit of us, and there's nothing that we can do to be out of your hand. Protect us and seal us forever. And I pray, Lord, that understanding that truth changes us. I thank you for this time to gather with the women. I pray that you will be with each of them throughout the week as we continue to study about your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.